Good to see everybody this morning. We do welcome those who are listening on the FM transmitter. Also, for our visitors, we welcome you. We're glad that you're with us, and we look forward to our opportunity now to study together from God's Word. I invite you to get a scripture, your scriptures, and we will spend, as Brother Tyler said, lesson today, begin this evening, conclude with lesson we've entitled, What Unity Looks Like. Philippians 2, really the first 11 verses, gives us a good picture of what unity looks like. This morning we're going to begin that study by, first of all, encouraging you, if you're not a Christian, to become united with Christ. Because you see, unless you're united with Christ, it matters not who else you're united with in this world. Any unity that ultimately receives God's blessing in a spiritual context, any spiritual unity we practice, is predicated upon being one with Christ. And the gospel brings us into that unity with Christ when we, by faith, repent of our sins, confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and are baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. If you've not acted upon your faith in Christ to receive that blessing of forgiveness and to be in Christ, then you're not yet united with Christ. And we want to encourage you to be united with Christ in the likeness of His death, that you may be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Romans 6, verses 4 and 5. And to obey the gospel today, to become a Christian, to be saved from your past sin and be united with Christ now, that you might be with Him throughout eternity. As God's people, it's our interest and our commitment to be united together in Christ. And that will be our study this morning. So if we have, as we sang, allowed angry words or any other conduct of heart or action prevent the blessings of unity between ourselves and others, or any other sin that is against God, then let us use the opportunities that God gives us now and always to repent, to change our heart, to pray for His forgiveness, to make those things correct before God and among each other, that He is glorified in everything that we say and do. And with that thought in mind, we have read together from Philippians 2, 1 through 4, which really speaks to our unity in Christ. Paul begins by his verse 1 by saying, if these things exist, then I want you to fulfill my joy. Bring them to full accomplishment. When he says, if there's any consolation or any encouragement in Christ, of course, the answer to each of these is these things are certainly in Christ. But because there is encouragement in Christ and comfort of love, fellowship, participation of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, these are spiritual blessings we enjoy in Christ Jesus among ourselves. And he says, because of that, these things existing, fulfill my joy. Joy springs from the mutual encouragement, the mutual unity we have in Christ. And so, verse 2, he elaborates. And we'll come back to this verse as he talks about our mind and our love and our accord in such matters. He says in verse 3, to express harmonious treatment toward each other. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But humility is to drive our attitudes and our conduct toward each other. And then verses 5 through 8, 4 and 5, and then 5 through 8, 4 goes along with verse 3 somewhat. And then as he talks about our love and the expressions of it, 5 through 8 talks about the mind of Christ. Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. As we speak of Christ as our example, of our master, as our teacher, and to hold him in that regard implies necessarily that we are going to seek to have the mind he had, as well as the doctrines he taught, that we might truly be united with him and united with one another. And so let's briefly remind ourselves to begin with just three basic ideas that are required for unity in Christ. I say ideas, concepts, truths revealed in God's Word that without which we are neither united with Christ nor with His people, with one another. Unity is found in Christ based upon His Word. Too many brethren have a concept of friendship, fellowship. Because we are friends, we are to have and maintain fellowship. Unity comes out of fellowship. That'll be our second point. But you see, we can be united in a lot of things. We might be united in political thought or in moral concepts. We might be united in how we make or spend our money. I mean, there's all kinds of things we can be united upon or have union on. But we're talking about here now in as the people of God, as Christians, and we have a lot of latitude of liberties, but we're talking about unity in Christ, of which we sang this morning. Fundamentally, it's going to be found in Christ. It's not going to be found in our preacher. It's not going to be found in an eldership. It's not going to be found in the deacons. It's not going to be found in your mother or your father or your sister or your brother or your son or your daughter, family relations. It's not going to be found in a human philosophy that millions of people seize upon. It's not going to be found in the churches of men or the creeds that they've written over the ages. Unity among believers in Christ begins with Jesus. It's in Him, through and based upon His Word. And if we have deviated from that, if we walk away from that, then let's walk back to it and stand in it. Read with me John 17, 20 through 23. Jesus' earnest prayer to the Father, but prior to His suffering and death. I do not pray for these alone. That is, He's been praying for the 12 apostles. Yes, indeed, minus Judas, the apostles. But now He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. Our faith in Jesus comes directly through the words of the apostles. Anything we ascribe to Jesus has to be verified by and based upon the words of the apostles. Jesus says, there are going to be people who believe on Me through their word, and I'm going to pray for them now. Listen closely, because He's praying for me and you. He's praying for me and you. That they may all be one, as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. That they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. Again, there's the unity is in Us, that is in the Father and the Son, based in Christ, found in Christ, based on His Word, that brings us to our faith and sustains our faith. You see, unity, the concept of unity in Christ through His Word is scriptural, it is reasonable, and it is attainable. Some brethren want to convince you that you really can't attain unity in the Scriptures. But that as long as you're sincere, have a good heart, that will be sufficient to establish and maintain unity. That's not the Bible definition. Please see with me, brethren. Unity is in Christ based on His Word. Now, we are convinced God is revealed in such a way as we can understand it, have a reasonable faith dedicated to it and because of it, that directs and motivates our conduct. The basic requirement of unity. First of all, it's in Christ based on His Word. Secondly, unity results from being in fellowship with Christ. We see that in verse 21, but it's even more emphatically stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. The apostle wrote, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, God's faithfulness is referenced, as Paul says God Himself called us into fellowship with Jesus Christ. He does that through the gospel. That's how He calls us to faith. Those who are going to believe on me through their word. And the fellowship, this participation with Christ, our Lord. Now, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You see, he builds the case for unity upon the platform of fellowship, our fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. John said in 1 John 1 and verse 3 that it is the apostolic revelation that is declared. The things we've seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So fellowship with the apostles through their word enables fellowship with the Son. They have fellowship with the Father and the Son. We have fellowship within them. Then necessarily we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Unity results from that fellowship. Like-mindedness. And that's what Paul commanded there in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. But we need to, when we look at the commandment of unity and the description of unity, we cannot fail to see the context of unity is our fellowship in Christ. Otherwise, we end up just having union, but not the unity for which Jesus died, prayed for and died, and has instructed of us. Thirdly, basic requirements of unity is that each one of us are called to live with the attitudes that protect our unity with peaceful bonds. Look at Ephesians, the fourth chapter. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling by which you were called or with which you were called. So Paul is urging the brethren in Ephesus and us to have a walk that is consistent with the gospel that has called us into Christ, into fellowship with the Father and Son, into salvation, into our redemption. How do we do that? He says, here's how. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The uniting principle of peace is attained as we endeavor to maintain the unity the Spirit has revealed to us through the apostolic doctrine, through the Scriptures, because in them we have been brought to faith in Jesus, and by them brought into fellowship with Jesus, and therefore into fellowship with all others who are in fellowship with the Lord. Unless these things are in place, we'll have union, but we won't have unity. Remember those foxes that Samson tied their tails together and put them out, and put the firebrand and then sent them out in the field? You think those foxes worked in unity? No. There was union there. They were tied together, but they weren't in unity. So let's see what unity looks like. It doesn't look like those foxes tied together. Philippians 2 and verse 2 gives us a summary brief of what unity looks like when it says, as Paul urges them to fulfill his joy by being. Now look, there's a responsibility we each bear, that it's up to you and me to be of this type, of this nature. It's not that somebody else has to do it, it's that I have to be like-minded. And so we're all seeking to be like-minded. That's the disposition of heart. That is that we share the same interests, like-mindedness, having the same love. Verse 4, we'll talk about that more in detail, but it's about others coming first. That's what love is about, is acting in the best interest, best need of others. So have the same love. Now imagine the scene when everybody is, what do we sing? When each can feel his brother's sigh. and with him bear a part. And I forgot the rest. From eye to eye and heart to heart. You see, one accord. The idea, the word one accord here is the idea of co-spirited. It's a compound word using the word psuche that we get the word soul or spirit. So it's co-spirited. That we have similar sentiments. Our affections are the same. One mind, one affection, the same affections, the same intents, the same desires. Not disparate, not separate, but one. Now, he summarizes it then, and then he makes some specific application. Verse 3, here's one way that unity looks. It looks like humility in our attitudes, in our thinking, in our heart, and in our treatment of others. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. You see how in verse 3 he's explaining what he said in verse 2. If we're going to be like-minded and have the same love and of one accord and one mind, then necessarily we must do nothing through selfish ambition, but have lowliness of mind, that is, humble in heart. Prideful motives delay and diminish and destroy unity. He clearly makes that application. He does it with two words here. One is the word selfish ambition. The old 1901 American Standard Version uses the word faction. Do nothing through faction. Through self-willed self-seeking. It's a word that describes that which leads to rivalry and party-making. Little groups, factions against themselves, fighting against themselves. It's obvious that is the fruit of pride, not the fruit of humility. He says, can you imagine if you're in Philippi, you want to bring as much joy as possible to the Apostle Paul? He's in prison in Rome. You've sent him support. Now, while he's in Rome to help him, you have fellowship with him, and now he's writing back and says, now fill up my joy. There's something to me, Paul says, is more important than the fact that you have sustained me in this moment physically. He says, fill up my joy with your unity. Now, to accomplish that, he says, be humble in the way you think about yourself and about one another. Selfish ambition. You know, it reveals itself in several ways, and none of them are beautiful ways. None of them are engender togetherness. But the idea of selfish ambition is lining up followers. I mean, Diotrephes, we think about him as one who, as rightly it says, he loved the preeminence. But, you know, I'm pretty convinced just... And all of us, as we think about it a minute, he loved to have the preeminence, but you know, that means he had to have followers. That means there's some that were just willing to line up behind him and do the bidding that he sought to do. Look, he said, I'll call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us. That's a word that means raising false, idle accusations, malicious with malicious words. Not content with that. He didn't content himself with that. This fellow, he doesn't receive the brethren, the faithful brethren. And he forbids those who wish to and put them out of the church. Because evidently in his mind, the church belonged to him. And that destroys, you see, that Paul said, you want to make my joy full and complete? Then as you promote unity, remove this element of pride, this selfish ambition. Because it's the fruit of envy and strife. Back there in Philippians 1, remember we were talking about the circumstance of Paul's imprisonment this morning in our class. And he said that there were some people, even then, who preached Christ from envy and strife. They had impure motives. Well, they were among that number that were had selfish ambition. We're using wisdom that's earthly, not wisdom that's from above. He says to promote unity, We've got to eliminate that and build up humility. You know, the Bible says to avoid or reject the factious man after first and second admonition, after first and second warning, because they're self-condemned. So the call of this message is for us. If we're going to be like-minded, then each of us need to look deep within our motives, deep within our hearts, and assess, is selfish ambition driving me? Have I given place to pride in the way I think about you or myself, first of all? Because see, this idea of selfish ambition is the way I think about myself. Humility, first of all, is about how we think about ourselves and then how we relate to others. And so he says, do away with that. That's not what unity looks like. Unity looks like lowliness of mind. He says it doesn't look like conceit. Now, conceit is very closely akin, but a different word to the word selfish ambition. It's the idea of vainglory or groundless self-esteem. Oh, we live in an age where people are urged to find themselves, to find their true self. Ever heard that? I hear it. Go and find your true self. But humility is about selflessness. If we're going to promote unity, we have to give up self. And that's not easy to do. It's not easy. That's the daily effort God calls us to in our spiritual growth. Because you see, this conceit, this desire for glory, but in the final analysis, it's empty. It's generated by pride. It's generated by an undue thinking, an unhealthy view, a wrong view of ourselves. Romans 12 and verse 3, the Word of God says, this I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly or moderately, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. How we think about ourselves is directly akin to our faith. And if we think more highly than we should, that's not faith, that's pride. That's not humility. That doesn't generate or engender unity, but just the opposite. And so in verse 16, he says, be of the same mind toward one another. Here's the call for unity, oneness, agreement. How do we do that? Well, don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. You see, that's the seed of pride, isn't it? Wise in my own opinion. When we define our opinion as wisdom, rather than God's Word as our wisdom, from which we draw the wisdom He wants us to have. Now, we can possess wisdom, but it comes the wisdom of God. The wisdom's from above, not the wisdom's of the earth. James 3, 13 through 18. Unity looks like this lowliness of mind that's not seeking glory or elevating self, because you see, after all, that's a work of the flesh. That's not a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 urges us to bear the fruit of the Spirit, and he sums that up in that text in verse 26 by saying, let us not become conceited, there's our word, provoking one another, envying one another. So, provocation, envy, the biting and devouring. Now he goes back up to verse 14. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So it's interesting, isn't it? Paul in Philippians 2 helps us see what unity is by seeing what it's not. That's always helpful. You know, we need to see what it's not, while we also then help us to understand and see what it is. Okay, so what is it? What is this humility? Well, it's a sense of smallness in our own eyes. Humility ultimately is that, isn't it? There was a time when Saul, who became king, first king of Israel, had that sense about himself. In 1 Samuel 15, and in verse 17, years later, after he was king, when he disobeyed God concerning the Amalekites, Samuel spoke to him and said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" There was a time, Saul, when you were little in your own eyes. I haven't been able to find much better description of lowliness of mind than that. To be little in our own eyes. How we view ourselves. It's found in chapter 9:21 as well. Someone has written about this, that equality and oneness in Christ involves a relationship in which all are looked up to and no one is looked down upon. Now again, our relationship is in Christ. We don't look down on, but we look up to one another. And after all, when we are kneeling as a servant, we have to look up, don't we? We're not looking down on somebody, we're looking up. And if we are to clothe ourselves with humility, 1 Peter 5:5, that's His word. That's what He says. He says, all of you be submissive to one another. He said, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Respect the older ones. Submit to them. But yet, He says, yes, and all of you be submissive to one another. There's a context in which the older be submissive to the younger. How in the world can that be? Well, by being clothed with humility. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. The older, the aged, who is clothed with humility, also sees the benefit of the younger. And the younger, who is clothed with humility, submits to the elder. Because fundamentally it's about God, not about the younger or the older. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. So whether we're young or old, we're to be humble to each other. We're to show humility. We're to be submissive, is His word. Yield to. Find the ground of yielding, not the ground of superiority. A sense of smallness in our own eyes. That's powerful. And it's potent, and it's a daily struggle. It's a daily challenge. Think about Jesus in that, but I'll have up here, think about it as husbands. Jesus said, Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. If anyone ought to be served, it's the Son of Man, the Son Jesus Christ. But He said, I came to serve and give my life a ransom for all. But you know, Jesus is the example for us husbands. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Now, you want unity in your marriage? This is not the only answer. There are multiple answers to that point. But one that is prime is, husbands, be humble and love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. You'll never, as a husband, give yourself for your wife if you don't have a humble heart of love like Jesus does. That's a fact. We've got to love like Jesus loved. And to do that, we've got to be a servant. Because He said, I came to serve. And what was that service? What did that mean? Matthew 20:28, to give His life. So husband, you want to love your wife? Then give your life. Now I said, that's not the only answer. But that's part of leadership in the home. That we can learn from Christ. See, leadership is about service. And that comes out of humility in our treatment of others. Now, that's going to help us receive one another. Mark 9:33-37, the disciples were disputing or discussing among themselves which was greater. So, and Jesus knew it. He said, what are you discussing among yourselves? They didn't want to answer. So he took a little child and put it in their midst and says, unless you receive one as a little child, you're not in the kingdom of heaven. We've got to have humility to receive one another if we're going to be united in Christ. To be able to yield to each other. Ephesians 5:21 says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Again, it is our fear of God that generates and sustains, that drives our submission to one another. That's what unity looks like. In the early church, they were of one mind and did not say that any of the things they owned was their own. Anything that they possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. There's a commonality that grows out of the mutual love and the humble heart. In that first church, there wasn't among them any who lacked. They all had the same attitude of heart about their possessions, so that when there was a need, they were distributing their goods to help meet the need. They were giving generously and liberally out of their love. They were yielding. They were submitting to one another in the fear of God. Jesus, our master and teacher, washed his disciples' feet. So consumed were they by their position among each other that nobody had taken a bowl of water and taken a towel and washed their brethren's feet. Jesus did. And as he concluded, he says, do you know what I've done to you? Well, yeah, Jesus, you washed our feet. You shouldn't have done that. I didn't really want you to, but you know, you told me I had to or I wouldn't have anything to do with you. So I did. Do you know what I've done to you? Some people today think they have to wash people's feet to be following Jesus. Some churches do that. Seventh-day Adventists, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. But he said, here's what I did. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The blessing comes in doing them. You see, unity looks like doing the things that grow out of humility, that grow the service, the yielding, the receiving, the bearing with one another, the helping of each other in the sustaining and the strengthening of our faith, and also many other ways. We're going to sum up today with this, and we'll continue tonight. Unity is possible, but you see, it's not easy. You know, a solid, united marriage is not easy. It doesn't just happen. It takes work. And so, with Christ, we're to yield ourselves to Him. That takes the effort of faith. Among ourselves as God's people, it takes effort. Ephesians 4, again 1 through 3, says, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Unity is a great blessing from God. Psalm 133, and the first verse says, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. He commanded the blessing of life in Zion. And so the unity of those who share life, the church, it's a great blessing. You know, there's Solomon talked about the blessing of being together. The strength, the security, the safety that's there. And each doing our part in the body of Christ, Ephesians 4, the body is strengthened. The church is strengthened. Our unity as Christians is a blessing to the world. Jesus' prayer was that the world may believe that you sent me. Our unity is a proclamation to the world that in Jesus Christ, there's fellowship with God and a blessing that anticipates eternal unity with the Son of God and the Father and the Son and the Spirit throughout all of eternity. So the blessings of unity, they come because each of us dedicate ourselves to the lowliness of mind, to the harmony of attitude and treatment that exalts Jesus, His Word, His truth in our lives toward each other. If you're not a Christian, as we said at the beginning, you're not yet united with Christ. And we want that to occur. God wants that. Because He sent His Son to die so that He could, through His sacrifice, save you from your sins and bring you into that fellowship of salvation with Him. If you're not a Christian, do that today. Become one. By faith, repent, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ. He'll forgive you and add you to His church. As Christians, if there's sin hindering our relationship with God, then most likely it's also hindering our relationships with others. Let's make that right with God so that we'll make it right with those involved. By repenting, confessing our sin to Him in prayer, He'll hear and receive us. He'll forgive us through the blood of the Son. All together we stand and sing. Won't you come?